Would you kindly turn to the Epistle of James, please, and in chapter 2. The Epistle of James, and in chapter 2, and commencing to read at verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man, in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme the worthy name by which ye are called? Now verse 14, please. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Ye, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The demons also believe and shudder. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abram our father justified by works, when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abram believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Chapter 3 and verse 1. My brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater judgment or condemnation, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect, mature man, and able also to bridle his whole body. Behold, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm. Whithersoever the governor listeth, even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the whole course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts and birds and serpents and things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. From where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. May the Lord bless the reading of his precious word to our souls. We would like again this evening, by the help of the Lord and by the help of his gracious Holy Spirit, to try and retain your interest in this very amazing, little, and yet practical and effective epistle. We have no time at all this evening to go back over any of the ground that we covered, which is a great pity for the sake of those that were there on Monday and yet couldn't come last evening. Sufficient to say again this evening that we dealt with possibly the outward temptations in chapter 1, and last evening we dealt at length with the inward temptations that come out of one's own personal lusts and desires. This evening we're going to deal with other matters which James feels are very important to draw before the Jewish Christians. I think again it is quite safe to say that while this is a general epistle and the principles that are involved in it are for everyone, we are keenly aware that the things that James is bringing to the notice of these 12 tribes of the dispersion in the book of the Acts, they're just Christians, and he addresses them as being a sort of a gospel father of them and being a father figure in Jerusalem. He seems to bring out all the nationalistic, hereditary, natural features of the Jewish nation. And that's what he's dealing in the 5 chapters. He's saying to them, I wouldn't like you to spoil the gospel. I wouldn't like you to spoil the gospel by our old tendencies being so much highlighted. And that's generally what it's all about. And all the things he deals with are really things that mark the Jews. And we proved that the first evening. When he says at the end of chapter 1, he says, be swift to hear, and they never could listen to anyone. And be slow to speak, and they were always giving advice to everyone. And to be slow to wrath, there isn't a nation in the world that's quicker tempered than the Jewish nation. So it's quite clear to us that in these chapters he's dealing strictly with the old nature of the Jewish people, and he doesn't want them to bring the gospel and the things of God into disrepute, for he could well say with Paul that by them the name of God was blasphemed amongst the Gentiles. And possibly like Paul in the Corinthians, he wanted to present them as a chaste virgin to Christ. And he wanted the Jewish people not to let, as we would say, the side of the church down. Now we're coming to matters that of course were very prevalent amongst them. And certainly the nation were guilty of this before Christ came. And James seems to think that they're going to be guilty of it again. And he opens up in chapter 2 and he says, have not, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Then he deals with a rich man coming into their synagogue or their meeting place. And then he deals with a poor man coming in. And he goes on to show that to prefer the rich man to the poor is the very contrary or the very antithesis of all that God's nature really is. Now, first of all, he speaks to them and he says, my brethren. Notice he gives that relationship link, my brethren. Sometimes he says brethren. Sometimes he says my beloved brethren. But in this time, he's using that relationship in the fellowship, my brethren. He says, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now if James be the Lord's brother, and we are nearly convinced that that is so, what a title he gives to Christ here, the Lord of glory. I like the better translation that says, the glorious Lord. Have not the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ in respect of persons. What he's saying is this, that you can't say that you have the faith or in the faith, or have exercised faith, or have come into a relationship with Christ, and practice partiality or respect of persons. What he's saying in the first two verses is this, that these two things don't go hand in hand. These two things are inconsistent. Having accepted the faith, having come to know Christ, having associations with the glorious Lord, you cannot have that and have respect of persons. Now, if I was quite convinced in my heart that this kind of thing was past and gone with, then I would slip over the passages more quickly than before. But it's because I'm not convinced that such a thing has died out, but that such a thing is positively prevalent, though no one in the meeting thinks that they actually would practice such a thing. But before the meeting's finished, you'll find that you are verily guilty with me of doing the selfsame thing. And you'll find in verse 9 that the end of it all, God says this, that to practice partiality, God says ye commit sin. So we're not dealing with a generalization. We're not dealing with just a normal passage. We're dealing with a practice that God has said in verse 9, ye commit sin. Now let us look into the matters more detailed. Partiality is something that is not only raised by James, but partiality is something that was raised by our Lord. And partiality and giving place to people that are grander and bigger or richer or more influential, the Lord has condemned that in the Gospels. And Paul, who could have been given to that more than anyone, when he's speaking in the Epistle to the Romans chapter 16, he uses a beautiful text and he uses a beautiful verse and he couples two men's names together. He says, salute Erastus the chamberlain and Quartus, a brother. Now you can see Erastus the chamberlain with his gold chain of office hanging down over his chest. And you can see him possibly doing all his work as the chamberlain. Paul says you salute him, but don't you forget Quartus, a brother. How sweet that we don't know what his position was. Whether he had a normal job, swept the streets, doesn't matter what it is. Paul has a salutation for the highest in the assembly, and he has a salutation for those that are just what we would think to be the nondescripts in the assembly. We'll see that God has got high thoughts, higher than ours, about the poor, though rich in faith. He goes on to speak concerning the entrance into the assembly. And by the way, for those that are really interested, I think this passage has got a reference to the times in the synagogue when they adjudged cases. When the Jews came for a judgment and discernment on certain matters. And I think possibly the writer has this in view. And he has a case for judgment coming up. Now, not necessarily that, but it is suggested that that's what it is. And here they're all sitting. And there's a case coming in before the assembly, and the first man to come in is the man with three things about him. It says that he has a gold ring. It says he has got on gay clothes. And it says he takes a good place. Now, I don't want to upset your little theories about gold rings and things like that. I haven't one, and I don't know if there's anybody in our meeting with one, but I do want you to understand, if you've taken putting on a gold ring because of this verse, I want to tell you you're on sound ground. For this doesn't mean a man that's got on a seeming marriage ring or anything like that. This passage is teaching that this man has got a ring on every finger. And if he had any more fingers, and if he could get them on his toes, he would. This is what is called a ringed man. That is, on every finger he has a ring. And what is he doing? He's showing to everyone his prosperity by these ostentatious rings. Now you might smile and say, I'm glad I'm not under that category. You'll come under a category before we're finished, so don't sit too comfortable. This man, he's got a ring in every hand. They tell me, those that have looked into it, and I've looked into it too, They tell me that when they wanted to make a real impact upon people, they could actually hire these rings. How strange nowadays, too. You could nearly hire everything, don't you? You go to some of the weddings and you see the men so well, smartly dressed up, you think they've spent a fortune, and here they've just hired out their old duds or clothes. But here are men just to cause impressions. They would actually hire these rings. Now, this is the idea here. He's a man that's coming in with all his fingers covered, and he's trying to cause an impression. Especially if there's any judgment to be made, and especially if there's anything serious to be lifted against them. He's trying to use his influence on the people that are all around. Now, he says, if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring. Now, these rings gave an indication of his outward prosperity. But you know his clothes. Mr. Newbery changes it from goodly raiment to gay raiment. There'd really be nothing wrong with wearing good raiment. You're better with a good thing as a cheap thing. You only get what you buy anyway, what you pay for. But this man has got gay raiment. That means that he's showing publicly on his person an indication of a lightness of heart. That's it. Now, you might not like that one too much, but generally the way we dress and the way we appear is just oftentimes an indication of the lightness and possibly the vainness of our own hearts. There is a sadness about this man. There are two people wrong. They say unto him, sit thou here. But the sad thing is this, that he took the place. You know, the Lord says, when thou art bidden to a feast in the Gospels, you go and sit at the lowest place. And wait till someone promotes you up. But here, you notice, the man, oh, there's no humility about him. There's no modesty or nothing like that. Oh, he just sits in that place because he wants to be seen. And he wants his influence to be felt in the meeting place. Now, let us catch it for the sake of the young men. Three things about this man. He wears gold rings. He's ostentatious. He gives public expression of his prosperity. He's a good man that can hide his prosperity. He's a spiritual man that can hide his prosperity. And gay clothes, again, these were just the evidence of a lightness of heart. And taking the good place that he was given showed, of course, he was far away in his condition as well. Let us take a look at the poor man in the passage. Now, if you were reading as often as I and trying to search things out and get the accuracy of things, your mind would be boggling round about with all the different things you've read. You know, this idea here is a man comes in with vile raiment. Now, the idea, I don't think, is that the raiment was smelly. I think it's that the raiment was just shoddy. That's all. Maybe not the crease that others has. Maybe not just the Seville cut that others have. You know what I mean? But the poor man, and you say to him, now stand over there, or come and sit here beneath my footstool like a child that needs to be taught. Now says the writer, these things ought not to be. Was it not the nature of our God to embrace us all? Was it not the nature of our God to take us all in? Was it not for us all that Christ died? And you remember even in Romans when we're dealing with a weak brother that some can never suffer, he says, don't you touch him and don't be hurtful to him, him for whom Christ died. And so in this passage you see partiality being perpetrated in this meeting place. I want to come to the point of God's estimate of these two men. You remember the Lord's estimate of the publican and the sinner. The publican and the Pharisee, you remember? You remember the divine commentary on them? You know, it's God's commentary on people that really matters. And God's estimate about people that really matters. When you go into Hebrews chapter 11, people just say they deserve just dens and caves like beasts. God says, of whom the world was not worthy. People say, make them the offscouring. God says, of whom the world was not worthy. People say they're poor in this chapter. and treat them as such.
God says they're poor but rich in faith.
God says they're rich, they're rich, they're rich. The other man has his rings. The other man has his clothes. The other man has his place. But he is a poor man like the sinner, beating his breast and hanging his head and worrying about his clothes. And God from heaven says about him, poor, no doubt, but rich in faith. I would say that that's nearly dividing the assemblies today. People that are aspiring to be rich in this world. And so many that seemingly poor and just getting ends to meet. You know, my friend, listen to what God says, rich in faith. You see what God calls riches? It's not rings, it's not clothes, it's not houses, it's not lands, it's not property. It's faith that God calls riches. You remember in the church of the Laodiceans, you remember he says, you see, but you're blind. You're well clothed, but you're naked. You seem to be jolly, but you're wretched. You see, my friend, he's got things to sell. He's the divine salesman outside the door. He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Gold tried in the fire. If I could raise your thoughts to the estimate of God tonight. Oh, to come clear of all the ostentation and to come into this poor though rich in faith. Not only so, listen to what he says. Heirs of the kingdom. Heirs of the kingdom. The rich, they have got their heirship here. They have got their land here. They have got their life here. But he says these poor are heirs. Heirs to the kingdom. You know, when you're an heir to the kingdom, you're only just waiting a short time till you come into the thing itself. The heir to the throne. The heir to the throne. My Prince Charles there, the way he spends his money, like a man without hands. Unless you know, you see, that while he's not on the throne, he's heir to the kingdom. My, we're heirs to the kingdom. We're not there yet. But we're really presently multimillionaires in that spiritual sense. Heirs of the kingdom. Could we get the colour out of our glasses tonight and see that the things of this world don't really mean matter much to God, and the poor, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised. Let us come in to the other passage further down, seeing we've dealt with that, as we must cover the ground. He comes on to the great matter of his epistle, faith without works is dead. It's not that James in any way undermines faith. In fact, he quotes faith tremendously right through his chapters and through his book. But he is a strong advocate that faith without works is dead. Now he says, if you see your brother or sister, notice that lovely term, the only time used in James, very rarely ever used in the epistles, your brother and sister. He says, if you see them destitute and naked and needing daily food. Now notice the need that's apparent. Notice it can't be hidden. Notice there's nakedness. Notice there's destitution. Notice there's daily food that's in the chapter. It's not things that you have to wonder about. It's not things you have to make a decision about, whether he's well off or he's not well off or anything like that. There are things before you. You see your brother or sister, and they're destitute. And ye say, notice the cheap advice that's coming over. And ye say, be warmed and be filled. Oh, I never knew as many people like there is amongst us to give some cheap advice. What is James going to prove? He's going to say this. We don't want a worthy faith. I read in an old, rather antiquated book on James many years ago, and when he came to this part, about the people saying, be warmed and filled, and yet give them nothing to warm and fill them, he wrote over this, talkers beware. Talkers beware. So cheap to talk, telling them to go and be warmed and be filled, and yet you do nothing about it. Now if it's a question of luxuries and things like that, I can see a reason for thinking a lot. But when the thing is face to face, and you see it with your own eyes, and it is your brother and sister, don't you see there's relationship? Don't you see that they're of the one parenthood? Don't you see they're out of the same bloodline? And he's saying this, that if you can see your brother and sister destitute, naked, and you can just say, be warmed and filled. He says, I would give nothing for your faith. Nothing for your faith. Isn't it telling? You see, my friends, there is too much wordy faith, and there are far too many talkers. You remember even dear Mr. Bunyan. You remember how he dealt with Mr. Talkative. And you remember how he dealt with Mr. Facing Both Ways and these people. I appeal to you, this is what this passage is all about. A faith that talks, 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 and does nothing. Nothing vital, nothing practical, nothing sacrificial, nothing of a selfless nature. And that's what this is all about. A wordy faith, a talker's faith, that leaves the poor where they are, the naked in their cold, and the needy unmoved and untouched. Now that's what James is talking about. I don't know if you'd like James for a series of ministry meetings. I don't know if you'd like him actually in your own meeting. There might be a clearing out of many of our meetings if James was the preacher. He says, this faith without works is dead. Let us come down just another little bit. He says that pious phrases of supposed pity, be warmed and be filled. Then he comes to them and says, thou believest that there is one God. Now this is the strangest part that I found in the book. And yet, if you look at it, he's facing them with this issue. You're saying you believe that there is one God. Oh, he says, that's not a big thing to believe. For he says, the demons also believe and they tremble. So it's not a big thing just to believe that there's one God. He says the demons believe and they shudder. Now that's the secret to this passage. They shudder because they know that they have an end. Now what is he saying to these men? What is he saying to these believers? He says to believe there is one God, that's right. But the underworld, they believe it too. And they tremble. Because they've got God to face. And they've got eternity to face. And they've got deeds to face. And what he's saying is, so have you. It's nothing at all here to do with a soul that's forever secured. But everyone will have to give an account of the deeds that are done in the body. And so I appeal to you that that's why that verse was written. There is one God. And the demons believe it and they shudder. And what he's saying is this, your deeds also. Those words that you said, be warmed and filled, you've them to meet. And yet the person is left in the state of destitution. He brings before us three remarkable things in this chapter, and I want to deal with them as quickly as I can, for chapter 3 is so lengthy and needs some time. He deals with three things, and if I was setting out a sermon, and I don't want you to think I'm blushing, for I set out often a sermon, sometimes I listen to that set out. Would you put Abraham in the sermon? Abraham! Rahab the harlot and a dead corpse. Who would ever link these three things up together? You wouldn't want to go to these Easter meetings with those. You would think they were a bit off, wouldn't they? Three things. Abraham, the father of them all, the founder of the nation, the friend of God, he's raised up first. Would you raise the next one, Rahab the harlot? She's raised. Then he puts before them a corpse, a dead body. And he says, faith without works is dead, as the body without the spirit. Can it move? Be it ever so lovely, be it ever so strong, be it ever so beautiful. If it hasn't got the vital spark of the spirit, it's dead. Now it's amazing that there are so many acts of Abram's faith, but none ever superseded the act of offering his son Isaac. And that's the one that's related here.
God took that act not only as an act of faith, but God proved to, I dare not say, God proved to himself, and God proved to the world, that this faith is not an empty thing. This faith is not a hazy thing. This faith is not a mysterious thing. This faith is a bread and butter faith. This faith actually works. This faith actually comes right out on the top, and it works. It works. It was a big thing for him to leave the land of his nativity.
It was bigger still to leave his old father and his brother on the borderline. You remember it had Nahor at Haran. It was bigger still to leave his nephew Lot. Now, he wasn't too good a Christian, Lot. But you know, when you've nobody else, you know, the men told me that went to the war, that sometimes they met a Christian out of thousands of the men. They just met a Christian. You know, the first thing they didn't ask them was, where did you meet? They were that glad to see them. Now, the circumstances like in the land, when there was not another believer, and all the altars were all burning, and Lot, while a poor class of a believer, he felt the passing of that man, and he used to leave Ishmael. At last of all, the test of life, God put this to him: take now thy son, thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee up into a mountain. Mind you, my brethren, you can have as much Bible reading jargon as you can conjecture, but this was real. This brought the sweat out of the man. This touched him right at his very vital. This was the man, his son, that was the man. Take thy Isaac. Take the wood and take the fire and take the knife and take it to him and cut his throat and dissect him into four parts and lay him on the altar. Ah, this is the highest and noblest act. To me, it's the highest and noblest, sacrificial, selfless act a man ever did. Says James, that was our father. That was our founder. That was our beginning. And it was not just belief. It was works. And it worked out. Listen to what God says after that incident. Now I know. God always knew in his omniscience. But he says, now I know. I've always known, but now I know experimentally. Now I know practically. Now I know effectively that thou lovest me. Lovest me more than what? Lovest me more than Isaac. Methinks there hasn't been a family in here that hasn't fell foul of this plea. Tell me the man that could stand up in here tonight that hasn't at one time or another thought more of the blessing than they did of the blesser and got carried away with it. Now God will try him. Even with the choices, even the promise seen, even the elect of God, he'll try him. Second thing he says, now I know thou lovest me, now I know thou fearest me. For thou hast not withheld from me thy son, thine only Isaac. And faith and works blended together. So when up that mountain he believed he would go down again, and with the boy. But he went all the way with a knife, and with a wood, and with a fire. Oh, that we could go all the way with God. You know, we can trust him. And we can trust the outcomes. And we can trust everything with him. No one would ever have believed there was a ram caught in the thicket by the horns. He never saw it going up. He only saw it after his faith was tied to the limit. May God in his mercy give us to see how that man, how it was not just faith, but it was works as well. Rahab the harlot is a very, very interesting personality. There's one thing about her, she had a pair of ears. We have heard. Another thing I notice, she put her life in jeopardy.
And then another thing I noticed, she could do what she was told. She hung the scarlet cord over the window. But really, she put her life in jeopardy. Oh, she believed that the people of God would come and that Jericho would fall and that God would win. She knew all that. But oh, the works. Oh, the works. She showed the evidence, the evident token. The evident token. You know, everyone that's got faith, it's my conviction they show the evident token. I cannot believe a man is saved by the grace of God and some of the gracious virtues of the Lord Jesus does not at some time or another come over. I remember once preaching in the tent at home, and two men came in, one that had, both had said they'd professed faith in Christ. Some had been, both of them had been away many years. And you know, I noticed the difference in the two men when the gospel was preached. When we came to speak about Christ and dying on the cross, the face of one man lit up with joy unspeakable. And the other man just sat there, unmoved. You know, those that have the grace of God and those that have Christ, something comes out in their life. It cannot help, the very nature of God and the very life of Christ must give evidence. And here she is now, Rahab the harlot. You wouldn't have lifted her as the evidence of faith, operating by works, but James does. One is to give their ego a boost, Abraham. The other is to tell them that the very lost, the lost on the social rung of the ladder, they can exercise faith by works. And so I appeal to you, just one little point before I go past it. There is only one more mention in the Old Testament of Rahab. Maybe two. Then Hebrews 11. But these are the words that some prince of Israel married Rahab. And it says, and she is in Israel to this day. Revised changes it and says, she is in Israel, in the midst of Israel to this day. That means she didn't stay away out in the perimeter. That means that she just didn't fill a seat. Do you know what I mean? She's in the midst of Israel to this day. What a wonderful thing it is to see Rahab the harlot. To see her scarlet cord. To see her house standing when the rest fell down. But how blessed after the years to see her participating and being involved in the midst of the people of God. You know, there are too many people and they're not involved. The backs of the brethren are getting bowed, carrying you. Don't try and tell me that you don't pray at home. For Mr. Spurgeon said, a prayerless life is the sign of an unsanctified life. Surely you could pray. Oh, don't pray like the brethren, 20 minutes, 25 minutes things. Oh, don't do that. Don't do that. You would spoil everything. But she's in the midst of Israel to this day. Then he draws before their notice a dead body. Not a very pleasant thing. A corpse. You know, not all that die are old. Not all that die are wrinkled. Not all that die are finished in that sense. What he's saying is this. It's the idea of a body, a burial body, but it's dead. And still retaining something of its vigour. Still retaining the looks of its youth. But what is it without the Spirit? It may be ever so pleasant. It may be ever so large and strong and able. But unless the Spirit is in it, it is dead. What is he saying? See that faith of yours. Unless there's life in it that actuates and works and motivates and something is seen in operation, in practicality, that faith is dead. Faith without works is dead. And so the founder was marked by it. The very humblest and lost was marked by it. And here he brings before us the notice of a dead body as well. Let us come to chapter 3, for that basically is what chapter 2 is all about. The subject of chapter 3 is rather unhealthy to discuss. There are subjects that come easier to the preachers than dealing with the third chapter of the book of James.
It deals with the tongue. And the Bible has so much to do with the tongue that I began to write them all down out of memory. And here I found that possibly that most of my note sheet was filled up with what the Bible says about the tongue. And then I thought, oh, I would discourage the people if I read it. And I'm sure the most of them wouldn't believe it anyway. But you have to believe it because it's in the Bible. I just picked out some of them. I must read them to you. The Bible speaks about lying tongue. That's a serious start. Someone feel like going to sleep now? A lying tongue. Then I took a note. There's such a thing as a flattering tongue. A flattering tongue. That's a tongue that says more than's really true. That's a tongue that is being used so to get something from you. A flattering tongue. I read of a false tongue as well. Very serious that too. And not only so, I must not go into them all, but I notice that in every chapter of the book of James, the tongue is mentioned. And there's no one speaks more about it, because this is, to get a better word, this is the bugbear of the nation, is their tongue. And he's going to deal with it, and he's going to deal with it in three or four different sections. He's going to speak about the tongue in its good sense and what it can do. Then he's going to talk about the tongue in its facetious sense, the evil that it can create. Then he's going to speak about the tongue in its inconsistent sense, how inconsistent it is, blessing and cursing. And then, of course, finally, he's going to tell us the antidote to that tongue of ours. And that is the wisdom that's from above. And I want to come to that point because I think it's the point of this meeting to come to the wisdom that's from above and to see that wisdom personified in Christ and to see it really set forth in him personally. But before we do, let us look down the section and see what it deals with. I want you to think, first of all, of the tongue and its dangers. First of all, the tongue and its dangers. Now, the first people that James deals with, strangely enough, is not the common people. But he says in chapter 3, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that ye shall receive the greater judgment, for in many things we offend all. Now, what he's really saying there is nothing at all to do with men and masters. What he's really saying is, my brethren, be not many teachers. That's what he's saying. But see, someone does Paul not say in the 14th of Corinthians, covet to prophesy. Yes, that is true. But you know, my brethren, if there's one thing that you really love, he loved to be a teacher. He always loved to be an instructor of others and of babes. He loved to be instructing proselytes. He loved to be a teacher. Now, whether you teach or whether you don't, you must confess this, that the man who teaches, that man is more susceptible to using his tongue in a wrong way than any other man. Now, there are women in here who never speak and shouldn't speak. We all understand that. Well, you can see that you haven't the danger that I have. You see, when you stand every night for an hour or so, and that's possibly you're saying conservative, when you stand for an hour or so, listen to the Word of God. In the multitude of words, there lacketh not sin. Now, says James, don't you be aspiring to be a teacher. Because there is a temptation in a teacher to use his tongue and to use his gift. And he could sway people, or he could lead them astray. And there are temptations that are open to teachers of the Word of God. Now he says, in many ways we offend. We offend all, but with the tongue we offend more than with anything else. What he's saying is this, that by our tongues we hurt people more by our tongues than we do with any other way. Isn't that sad? With our tongues we do more damage than we do with more major and agile and able parts of our body. But in many things we offend all. But with our tongue we offend more grossly. He says in verse 3, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. What he's saying is not the idea of perfection or sinless perfection. But he says the man who can really control his tongue, he has come to a point of maturity. That's what he's saying. He's a mature man. That thing that slipped out in his youth, that rash statement, that boldness of zeal without discretion, that as he grows older, he doesn't say it. Not that he's become more diplomatic, but that he becomes wiser, and he doesn't say it. Then he learns not to say it the way he used to say it. But you know, you could say the right thing and not say it in the right way. You know, you can actually talk without talking as well. Oh, you can. But we'll not go into that tonight. But the point I want to raise with you is this. The first point is Christian maturity, to be able to control one's tongue, to be able to control one's speech, to be able to control what one has to say, is a mark of spiritual perfection. You know, some people know how to draw others. If you're wanting me to prove that, when you deal in the book of Exodus, you remember it says that Moses said, must I bring water out of the rock, ye rebels? Now, he did not get into the land because of that statement. But when you come to the book of Psalms, dealing with the same issue, these are the words the Spirit records. But he was provoked. You see, there are people who know how to provoke others. There are people who know other people's disposition. And they say things and affect things that bring out the very worst that's in people. Now, says Paul, provoke not to anger, but to provoke unto love and to good works. We are not allowed to provoke. There are men, families, brethren, with dispositions in the meeting. And we never, never should put the bait before them to rise to it. That's a shocking sin against the Lord and against your brother. And so what he's just saying, the sign or the mark, the hallmark of spiritual maturity is that you can control your tongue. In fact, it's my belief that a man's whole personality is hinged on his tongue. A man's whole personality is controlled by his tongue. Oh, if you could get that, what it would save you from. You know, the man that can just in the face of anger, in the face of sadness, in the face of disaster, if that man could be like Job and just sit quiet for a long time. If that man that comes to see another man's perplexities like Elihu, if he could just sit for a long time. You know, there's no shame in silence in this sense. There's shame in silence if you do need to speak up. But there's no shame in silence in these matters. It's a mark of spiritual maturity not to give your advice first. May you understand that this perfection idea of spiritual maturity. He deals with the things that the tongue does right. It's a very small member, and yet it hinges, and yet it controls your whole personality. Now he goes on to prove that, and he uses three things. He says, now there's the horse. Now he says, you put a bit in the horse's mouth, and it goes right over into the back of the horse's mouth there. And you know, all you need to do is that. And all you need to do is that. And that big horse, with all its strength and its limbs, and all about it, its nature, everything, it's all controlled by that bit in its mouth. All its energy, all its nature, all the animal bit about it. You know, if you just let that horse run on, it'll run over the prairies and run back and run on and run back. You know, there's no end to what it'll do if you don't get it tamed. And that's what he's saying. He's saying it's a little member, but it really controls your whole body. Then he says, The helm, really the word, is the rudder of a ship. Now, he talks in this passage, I know you'll smile at this, but James talks about great ships in this passage. I wonder if he ever thought we would see the day of the 120,000 gallon tankers. He's talking about great ships. What would they be in his day? What are they in our day? There's a man just sitting yonder as they come up the Clyde into the Holy Loch, and all he's got is just a little handle. And that great massive thing that can hardly turn in the channel to go up the Holy Loch with the oil. And it's only being turned by a very small handle indeed. Now I want to tell you something. What he's saying is this. In the human life there's restlessness. In the human life it's a voyage. In the human life there's storms. In the human life, in the human life. Mary says that little member can control and can get. There's currents, there's waves, there's seas, there's tides. He says, you get that under control. And you'll find in life there's all that to be faced. And unless this matter is controlled, then there'll be great sadness ensue. He uses another illustration this time, and he speaks about a fire. Well, I know they don't do it now. There's so many fanciful gadgets nowadays. Cooking on a fire is something that everyone would frown upon. But you know, when you get a fire and get it into a circumscribed space and get it with things round about it, you can do something with it, can't you? You can cook on it. You can heat on it. Once you've got it into a circumscribed space, let it get out into the bush, and let it get out into the woods, and let it get out of control. That's what's been said. Keep it within bounds. Keep it within the fireplace. Don't let it out in the rug. Soon I'll be in the room. Soon the whole house will be on fire. Keep it controlled. Keep it controlled. The horse is controlled. The ship is controlled. The fire is controlled. I think James' wisdom, he enhances himself in my mind when I see his wisdom. Now he turns it right round again, and let us see something else. Notice the facetious nature of the tongue, how it's uncontrolled. Now he describes the uncontrollable tongue, and I'm pressing on very quickly. He speaks about it, words like this. He speaks about it as devastating. He speaks about it as polluting. He speaks about it like wild bestial things. He speaks about it serpent-like, deadly venom. The inconsistency of the tongue is the next point. We'll go over the facetiousness of the tongue because we haven't really much time more to develop that. But let's come to the inconsistency of the tongue. He speaks about, he says, with this tongue we bless God and we curse men. Now what he's saying is this. This will not do either. We bless and praise God. And yet when we meet a man and he's done ill to us, we curse him. And that man is made in the similitude of God. Someone illustrated it like this, and I know the parents will love this. I loved it anyway. The story is told of the boy the girl who was climbing up on her father's knee. And as she put her arms round her father's neck, as we girls do, she saw her brother at the other side, father looking this way and her looking that way, and she put her tongue out at her brother. And the mother, she made her come down, and she pointed out to him, you love your father, but you put your tongue out to your father's son. I want to say something else now. Please don't you tell anyone in this country that you love God and you don't love God's children. John uses language like this in his epistle. Him that begat and those that are begotten. Mind you, we're coming down into the nitty-gritty parts now, aren't we? I hope we're not professing to love God and putting our tongues out and our spite out and our hatred out with malicious, facetious gossip. Oh, these are very deep things. With the same tongue, we bless God. And with the same tongue, curse we men. Then he comes to the, what we would call, the fountain test. The fountain test. What is it? Well, he says, it's not a normal thing. They may be near at hand, but it's not a normal thing to get coming out of the one fountain fresh water and brackish, or I don't know the word you use here for bad-tasted water, but it's like the water that was at Jericho, you remember. You remember the elders came to the Elisha the prophet and they said, the land is good, the city is well situated, but the water is not. The water is not. Now, says James, you don't get out of a fountain. You don't get bad and good. Could I illustrate it now? You don't get fresh water and salt coming out of the fountain. Now, he's laying that on the line too. He says, now, these things are incompatible. These things are inconsistent. You can't have these two things. And then he goes on again to make another illustration. Not only the fountain test, but he goes on to the fig tree or the fruitage test. He says, did anyone ever see olives of a fig tree? Did anyone ever see olives of a fig tree? Did anyone ever see figs of a vine tree? And he uses these illustrations. What he's saying is this. Everyone should know that like produces like. That's what he's saying. Like produces like. We're not dealing with the extraordinary. We're not dealing with the phenomenon. We're not dealing with those odd things that breeders do and things like that. We're dealing with the normal. When you go to a fig tree, you don't look for olives. When you go to a vine, you don't look for figs. You look for figs and you look for grapes. Now I speak to you. That is what James is saying. You cannot be bearing two different fruits. He says it must be one fruit that's consistent with the faith of the Lord of glory. I'm watching the time because I would love to come down to the antidote for all this, because it would be a shame to leave you with just that whole lot. But you've got the point, haven't you? The tongue, the unruly member, set on fire of hell, uncontrollable. Animals have been tamed, other things have been tamed, but the tongue can no man tame. Now, I'm sure of this without knowing anything about you or your meetings. I'm sure the tongue has done more trouble in your meeting than anything else. I'm sure there hasn't been as much fighting about wrong doctrine and principles and things like that. There's been a lot of damage done with the tongue. Oh, please remember, you have a deadly member within you. And you know it's not the most important member, and it's the smallest member. And that's why you've got a pair of lips and a set of teeth to keep it well covered. Doubly guarded there, right behind them. Oh, I appeal to you tonight. Now, he's dealing with a good conversation. I know its manner of life, and yet I'm just a little bit skeptical of that, because I think it's talking and behavior and speech and that's in the passage, a man out of a good conversation. And now he comes on to the antidote for this tongue, and he speaks that the wisdom of God is the answer. Knowing and having the wisdom of God in practice is the answer to this particular situation. Now, I want to deal with, first of all, wisdom in practice. Now, I believe that it's wisdom in practice that James has got before us. I don't think it's wisdom in notion. It's not notions about wisdom, that you're wise and that you're knowledgeable or things like that. You'll find that before we're finished. I'll tell you, to have this wisdom is really remarkable, and it can only be produced by the Holy Ghost. These are matters that are most beautiful indeed. Features of the heavenly wisdom. By the way, I want you to notice the order of them. Wisdom. It's wisdom with meekness. Wisdom with meekness at the end of chapter 3. This is very important. And there's no divorcing of these two. Wisdom with meekness. Now, we would think if a man was wise that he could walk on air and that he could lord it over others. But you know, wisdom and meekness go together. Wisdom brings a man to the knowledge of God. Wisdom brings to a man the understanding of God. Wisdom brings to a man how to apply matters in the things of God. Well, you would think that would make the man taller than others. But there's two things go together, and I'll point them out to you, and I hope you don't forget them.
You'll know every man in Northern Ireland that's a wise man. He'll have meekness with it as well. These two things together, wisdom and meekness. Now, Moses is known as the man that ever lived. Would anyone like to doubt his wisdom? There was hardly one in the New Testament as meek as Paul. Would anyone like to doubt his wisdom? These two things go together. They don't seem to go together. But these are the things. A man that gets this wisdom from heaven, he moves in meekness, is self-effacing, and has very little confidence in himself. Let us come then to the points of this heavenly wisdom. We'll not deal with the wisdom that's from beneath, because there's that much of it amongst us already. It's a shame to highlight it and give it even an airing. Let us deal with the wisdom that is from above. Did you notice that this wisdom is from above? That simply means this, that this can't be got at any known seat of learning in this land. This can't be got in any seat of learning in this land. You can't sit for this degree. You can't study for this degree. There are no books written on it. This wisdom is from above. I hope you understand that. And I hope you clearly understand that God will not have the wisdom from beneath and the wisdom from above mixed up. You should always clearly see there is a distinction between human ability and divine given wisdom. And so this wisdom is from above. Now, our heads will get lower as we go down. I hope you don't drop off. It is from above. It is, notice the word, first, pure. Now it doesn't say second, third, fourth, but it does say first, pure. This wisdom is pure. What does that word really mean? It's undefiled. It means it is free from self-interest. Have you got that? This wisdom is undefiled and it is free from self-interest. The wisdom of God is from above and it's first pure. When it touches a man, it divorces him from self-interest or self-projection. This is pure, undefiled, this wisdom. The next thing I notice about it is pure, and then it's peaceable. The best translation that I can get of this passage is, it delights to unite. It delights to unite. It's peaceable. I think there is a direct reference to the blessed Lord in the Beatitudes when he said, blessed are the peacemakers. With our makeup and our nature and our natural tendencies, it's so easy to divide. It's so easy to be hasty. You know as well as I do, you men and women, that it's so much more difficult to unite than it is to divide. Blessed are the peacemakers. It's peaceable. It loves to unite. Have you any of this wisdom that's from above? It's undefiled and it does not seek self. It is peaceable. It loves to unite. I've often thought, now this is nothing to do with compromise. This is nothing to do with giving in when people are wrong. That's not what it is at all. But this is a basic ingredient of the wisdom of God. That a man wants the people of God together. Seeks their very best interests. Lives and loves to keep them together. Men who have lived in the local assemblies and have tried to keep the little companies together, and all sometimes the warring factions that are amongst us, has been no easy job. But the wisdom of God is pure, and it's peaceable. I love the next one. Oh,
I thought I would get off the chair and thank the Lord for the next one. It's gentle. Oh, don't let your head go down too quick. It's gentle. What does that simply mean? I worked that out too. It's reasonable. That's one of the reasons. It's reasonable. Then I noticed another one. It's not only reasonable, but it's forbearing. And the next one I noticed the meaning of it. It's courteous. Mind you, you'll forgive me saying this. To be rude is not a virtue, it's a vice. To be off-putting and to be cutting. I tell you this, you want to pray for lots of grace, because the wisdom that's from above is gentle. It's gentle. You know, the master that we follow. Oh, we'll deal with that before we finish. Gentle, gentle, gentle. We think it's a kind of effeminacy to be gentle. You know, you can be bold and be gentle. You know, the Lord could look straight into the Pharisees' eyes and condemn them and woe them. And yet, possibly in the next hour, he could gently lift the children to his heart. There's something beautiful and gentle about Christ. Let us come near a little bit. It's peaceable. It's gentle. The next one, easy to be entreated. I take it what it means is open to reason. Open to reason. Not obstinate. That's another one. Seeks a solution. Is that too much? Is that too heavy? Easy to be entreated. That is, he's approachable. He makes himself available. There's never a time when he's not accessible. He's easy to be entreated. Then we come to the points again. Easy to be entreated. He's not obstinate. Would you say the land's clear of those? Obstinate people. Not obstinate. Really, at his heart, he would love to see a solution to the problem. That's the idea of the meaning of the word in the passage. Then, full of mercy, compassion and pity. Don't you think that this is a reference to chapter 2? Covering the naked? Is this not an answer to the problem in chapter 2? Full of mercy. Good fruits. Possibly the idea there is to have a plurality and to have the variety of Christian graces and virtues. That's the idea of good fruits. Without partiality. I think what he's got in his mind is there, judging matters without bias. Judging matters without favoritism. That's the idea. Without partiality. Then he says, finally, without hypocrisy. And the only words that can describe that are sincere, genuine, and unpretentious. Now here is a catalogue. Here's a list of the things, wisdom, that is from above. Now may we look just for a few minutes at this point and ask ourselves the question. Is there any of this heavenly wisdom amongst ourselves? Is there any of this heavenly wisdom being exhibited in our lives? Well, James would nearly say, I think he would, that unless there is the evidence of these graces, what he's saying is this. Yours is faith without works. And by the way, anything that God really asks us to do, will he not give us that wisdom if we ask? Will he not give us that grace of support in our lives? I would like for the next 5 minutes to look at the person of Christ. Because in this section of the passage, I think Christ is beautifully and wonderfully portrayed in this wisdom that's from above. But Christ is wisdom, isn't he? The Bible says in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And every one of these features were beautifully portrayed in Christ. Wisdom and meekness. I take it that wisdom and meekness are clear indications. Wisdom linked with his deity. Meekness linked with his humanity. Wisdom with meekness beautifully blended in Christ. Not one and the other, but beautifully blended in Christ's wisdom was meekness. Deity and humanity. This wisdom is from above. Did he not say, I am from above, ye are from beneath? He says, your derivations are from here. My derivations are from there. He says, I am from above. Divine wisdom personified in the person of Christ. It's first pure. Isn't that the first thing that attracts? Is the purity of Christ. We do not understand much about his pre-incarnate glory. But how we love to think about his blessed, pure, sinless humanity. Knew no sin, did no sin in him, was no sin. He was pure. We have a hymn at home. 'Twas thine, thou spotless Nazarite, pure even to the feet. Pure even to the feet. Thy stainless life, thy lovely walk, in every aspect true, from the defilement all around, no taint of evil drew. Morning by morning, thou didst wake, amidst this poisoned air, yet no contagion touched thy soul, no sin disturbed thy prayer. Pure, 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 even to the feet. Reach my blessed Saviour first. Take him from God's esteem. Prove Jesus bears one spot of sin. Then tell me I'm unclean. You have a hymn like this. Because the sinless Saviour died, my guilty soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Christ and pardon me. We're really accepted in all the purity and holiness and acceptability of the Lord Jesus. Wisdom with meekness, first pure. Let us come down just a little bit. Hey, Father, first pure, then peaceable, peaceable. Does not Isaiah say, his voice is not heard in the street? You never once hear of Christ leading a riot. His voice is not heard in the street. There was nothing loud-mouthed about him. His voice was not heard in the street. You know, he hadn't spoken. And John pointed him out as he walked, behold, God's Lamb. I appeal to you tonight. There's something beautiful and peaceful in Christ. Gentleness. You've heard of the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. These are verses that should be written up in the halls. The meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Easy to be entreated? Was he easy to be entreated? Was he? What a pity the preachers are so frightsome at times. What a pity we can't get nearer to them. The blessed Lord was not like that at all. You trace your Gospels and get to know your Gospels if you mean to be worshippers. You'll find this, that all approached him. The children, the widows, the poor, everyone. Easy, easy, easy to be entreated. Not only so, full of compassion, easy approached. Full of mercy, full of compassion. Good fruits. What about the good fruits of that life? I love that little passage about him. He doeth all things well. Some of us do one thing well. Some of us would like to do more things well. But blessed, only blessed of Christ, he did all things well. Come on, Father, we're just about finished now. Without partiality, would that be true of Christ? Read the Gospel by John chapter 3. Now you wouldn't have given half an hour to Nicodemus. He was of another party. But Christ accommodated him. You know, he wanted a special interview. He had problems that he wanted to speak to Christ about himself.
Didn't he accommodate him, even though he was the teacher in Israel? But wasn't easy to be entreated? Couldn't he sit at the well and there converse with that woman? Easy to be entreated. People came to him from every quarter, and he healed them all. Go home and read that passage in 4th of Luke, and notice Mr. Newberry's change of the word. He healed each one. He didn't do it by proxy. Didn't do it by radio. Didn't do it. Each one. Isn't that what happened to us? Thank God we're not going to heaven in the brethren's faith or father and mother's faith. We've all been touched, each one. And thank God we've all been touched since then too. I don't mean the second touch. But we've known his touch, haven't we? Easy to be entreated without partiality and without hypocrisy. You know, the centurion had nothing to gain or loss when he saw the smitten vision of Christ on the cross. What a sight that marred face must have been, and that emaciated body. But these are the words of that man. He says, truly, this was the Son of God. He says, this was all. He was all that he claimed to be. He was all that he claimed to be. He was without hypocrisy. Will we remember that faith without works is dead? Will we remember that we carry about with us one of the most devastating things, our tongue? Would we understand that it is a marvellous thing when under control? Remember the havoc that is caused when it's out of control. Remember the answer to it is the wisdom from above, which is fast, pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Shall we pray?